Well, church, I want to invite you to pray with me, and I'm so looking forward to connecting with all of you again very, very soon. Would you bow with me as we pray? Our Father in heaven, we worship you, for you are so good. You are just. You are love. You are right. You are true. We thank you for your mercy and your compassion and your steadfast love. Jesus, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are the embodiment of all of the very life of God. And you manifested God to us, and you showed us what he is like. And we thank you, Lord, that in you we have life. And Holy Spirit, we worship you and thank you for making Jesus in the presence of the Father real to us. And oh, we need that these days. Father, I thank you for the fact that you do come near when we struggle, when we are grieving, when we're confused, when we're frustrated, when we're celebrating, and when we're enjoying friends and family. We thank you for the seasons of rest that you have given to us, and how you modeled and taught us to rest well. Thank you for the principle of living sabbatically, of taking rest and enjoying your creation, our families, and getting sleep. And Lord, we honor you today. We declare our allegiance to you. We declare our love to you, and we thank you. Father, we pray for those in our congregation that are grieving. And Father, we wrestle because it makes us long for eternity and the kingdom to come in its fullness as we see pain and heartache and we see death all around us. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would manifest the comforting presence of you, our loving Father, to all who have lost loved ones in these days. Father, I pray you'd bring peace to teachers who are getting ready to go back into the classroom. And we pray, Father, for students that are preparing for either in university or high school or in elementary schools. God, I ask that you would settle us with your peace. Lord, we want to thank you for the fact that you raise up leaders. You call us to pray for our leaders. And so we pray for this election that is occurring soon and all of the candidating that's going on right now. And Father, I ask that you would guide the election to your desired ends. And I pray that we as good, citizens, not only of the kingdom of heaven, but fulfilling our responsibilities here on earth, that we would vote. We would think the issues through, and Lord, that you would guide us as we do that. I pray for our country, O God. I ask that righteousness would reign. I ask for a sweeping move of your Holy Spirit all across this land. And Father, I pray that wisdom would be given to every leader at every level. God, having come back from BC and Saskatchewan, Lord, I pray for our brothers and sisters in the world out there with all the fires. And we pray, Lord, would you send rain all across the north of our country, God, bring rain. And I pray, Lord, that that you would save the homes that are being destroyed and the communities. And we ask, God, that you would be gracious to your people. And God, I pray for our world. When we see what's going on in Afghanistan, the trauma, the injustice, oh Father, may your kingdom come. Strengthen the church in that country to love people, to be conduits of your presence and peace. Lord, we pray for those living in Haiti and the devastation of the earthquake. And again, I pray that the church would rise up there. And Father, as you prompt us and open up avenues for us to be able to give, I pray, oh God, that you would help us who have so much to be able to help those who have so little and have been devastated by some of these things. Father, here in our own city, and I think of our fellow churches in the region, we are all wrestling with reopening and how we're going to do it and when and all of those issues and the changing landscape. We pray that you would give us wisdom. I ask that for us here at Summit. We intend to start with live teaching on the 12th of September. I pray, God, that you would help us. Just give us real wisdom how to do that. And thank you for the opportunities you're giving us to be able to research good locations from our property to other churches in the area. We ask that you would open those doors for us. And Father, I pray for Jarrett over at Bethel Christian Reformed Church. I thank you for him. Thank you for his family. I thank you for his real love to be an influence for the gospel here in Richmond Hill. Thank you for such a strong teammate in the kingdom. And I pray for all of us churches who follow Jesus and who trust him and uphold him high, that, Lord, you would work through us and visit all of us with your spirit to love each other, to be about what you call the church to be about in bringing the kingdom to this region. Father, I thank you for the interviews we've been having in this past month, and we thank you for your strong leading even today towards a very good candidate for our children and family ministries. And we're just praying for your peace now, that we would be able to make this transition and hire this person soon. We are asking, as she prays and we are praying, that the peace of God would flood our minds so that we can with confidence know that you have led this person to us and that we would embrace her and her family for this role. God, I thank you for all of the faithful giving of our people, and we pray that you would bless them as they do. So, Lord, we pray that you would anoint Nick as he preaches, bring the word of God, open our minds, and I pray that you would enable us to not just hear the word, but be doers of your word. And so I join my brothers and sisters by sitting under the word of God and trust you, Lord, to speak to me and to all of us into how we can live and think in ways that will influence our lives and our faith. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen.
Good morning, church. I am so honored to be able to be here this morning and bring you the word. I've just been so excited to be able to bring this to you and speak to you. And I want to welcome you all as well here. I want to welcome those who are watching online. Welcome to our live stream, or our stream rather, and welcome to all of those who are at the watch party as well. A big welcome to you guys. You know, those have been, for me, such a blessing, because I started here during COVID, and I've been, you know, on staff now for over a year, and I'm still getting to meet new people as it goes, pastoring during a pandemic, and I've just had so much joy being able to go to the watch parties at the farm and meet all of you for the first time, some of you, and reconnecting with others of you after a while. And, you know, I'm just really looking forward as well to meeting the rest of you and being able to put faces to names when we have our live services starting in September. I'm looking forward to that. And I have great anticipation and joy in my heart, which is a perfect segue into what we're talking about today. We're continuing our joy series as we walk through the book of Philippians. This morning, we're going to be studying Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 to 9. I'm going to give you guys a second to find that in your Bible, or find your Bible. Maybe you forgot it and it's okay. You guys have a few minutes, or a minute at tops. You know, the last few weeks through this series, we learned about joy in the saints. We learned about joy in the gospel. We learned about joy in humility, joy in partnership, joy in fellowship, joy in knowing Christ, joy in anticipation. Just last week, we learned about joy in peace. And this week, through Philippians 4, 8, and 9, we're going to study what the scripture says about finding joy in living a godly life. So on that note, church, please hear the word of the Lord from Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. The word of the Lord. Now, church, what I notice about this scripture right off the top is that there's two very clear action statements that I want to highlight for you right now. The first one is we have think about such things, referencing, you know, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy. We are called to think about such things. And the next one is to put into practice what it is that we have received and heard and learned and seen. And so, church, what I want to do this morning is I don't just want to tell you what the Bible says, but I want to also do this with you. I want us to think about such things. So let's jump right into it with true. We are called to think about whatever is true. We must know what is true. Truth is so important. I want to direct you now to John chapter 8, starting on verse 31. Jesus says, or it's an interaction. This is what it says. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offsprings of Abraham and have never been enslaved by anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offsprings of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Church, it's clear here in the words of Jesus that this path towards redemption, this path towards accepting the free gift that is salvation, begins with an understanding of truth. You see, we learn here that if you cannot recognize that you are a slave to sin without Christ, then you will never accept the free gift of salvation, because you will not believe that you need it. As I thought about this part of the passage and as I contemplated it, I was reminded of fishing with my dad. You know, we like to go fishing. Dad's a bit of more of the morning fisher. I'm an evening fisher. I like the evening bass runs. And we go out in this little tin boat when we're up at the lake, and we fish for a little while. And you know, we always have to bring life jackets with us. But although we're supposed to put them on, if you're an avid boater or go boating often, you tend to bring it with you, but not necessarily wear it. It ends up sort of on the floor of the boat or under you as a soft seat. And I think I do this because I don't realize the truth. I've never been in a situation where I was forced to actually need my life jacket. And so although I should wear it because that is the wise thing, I haven't known that truth, and perhaps that gets me in a little bit of trouble. But like the Jews that Jesus was speaking to, they did not realize that they needed this truth. They did not realize that they needed salvation freedom because they did not know the truth of what it really was. But truth is not just important for leading a non-believer to Christ. As disciples, we too are called to know truth. I want to share with you some verses from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I feel like I connect a little bit with Timothy because he is a young pastor. And so Paul is writing to a young pastor, and I'm a young pastor as well. Young, relatively. My students don't think I'm young, but that's all right. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says this: "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." We are called to handle the truth. We are called to be able to share that as well. It goes on in verse 22 to say, "Flee from the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." Church, God's mission, the mission of God is the redemption of his creation. And we are called to lead people to the cross. We are called to lead people to truth. It is a blessing to us to be used for the mission of God. And we are called to lead people to truth. We are called to lead them to the truth of who Jesus is and what he did for them. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says this: "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." See, we are called to know the truth. I want to talk about nobility, whatever is noble. And by doing so, let's go back to that verse we talked about, and I want to expand on it a little bit more. We just read 1 Peter 3:15, but I want to start now with 1 Peter 3:16-18. It says this: "Keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." Church, this is noble behavior. This is noble character that Jesus modeled for us, and we are called to do the same. Acts 17, verse 11 says this: "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Paul then actually writes a letter to the Thessalonians, letting them know, you got to do this too. You can find that in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 21. He tells them to test everything against Scripture and only keep that which is true. This is what made the Berean Jews noble. See, a Christian with noble character is one who listens to what the preacher or teacher says and then goes and checks it against Scripture to assure that it was, that what was said was biblical. there's a pressure that comes. Maybe it's from culture, maybe it's from other sources, but there's a pressure on us as people and on our society to be early adopters of truth statements that we hear. Before being able to verify these statements, perhaps you hear some of these from a good debate on TV or YouTube, or one commentator, you know, totally owning another one, or perhaps you hear a preacher speak, and what they say connects with you because it's as if they're speaking about that one thing that you've been feeling or trying to find the words to explain, and they finally explain it exactly as you feel it. We're quick to accept truth or truth statements that we hear when they agree with what we already believe. We're quick to accept that as truth. But Acts 17, 11, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 show us that a Christian of noble character checks everything against Scripture first. Why? Because our standard is not good enough. We are not the standard that we will come to be judged by. We'll talk about that in a moment. I hope that as you listen to me, you would take notes, maybe mentally or digitally or paperly. And I hope that you would check that against Scripture. Check what I say against Scripture, because not only does that benefit me, but it's for your benefit as well, as it shows noble character. While we're talking about challenging truth, I want to go into talking about the next whatever is, and that is whatever is right. I think that it's pertinent that as we move into talking about this, that I share with you Proverbs 21, verse 2. It says this: a person may think that their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart. This is another reason why examining the Scriptures like the Berean Jews is vital. I like to say something. I like to say that I don't agree with anybody more than myself. And the reason I say that is because I agree with what I believe because I believe it, and therefore I have convinced myself that what I believe is true and right. Because if I were to discover that what I believe is true or right is not true or right, then I would no longer believe it. Therefore, I always agree with myself in the moment, that is, if there is some personal growth. But Proverbs 21:2 challenges me to recognize that I cannot hold teachings and lessons and thoughts, ideas, even Scripture to my own standard of belief or what is right. Because that's not the standard that God holds me to. You see, if I were to misinterpret Scripture, if I misinterpreted the story of Elisha to mean that any time a student makes fun of my thinning hair, that I can send a bear after them, I answer for that. God isn't going to look at that and think, oh yeah, that's cool, like you were doing what you thought was right. No, he wouldn't say that. That's not right. And if that were the case, it would make righteousness completely subjective and therefore the study of Scripture irrelevant beyond a preliminary sort of reading. And we know that isn't true because we're commanded over and over and over to know the word of the Lord, to hide it in our hearts, to live by the word of God. And Proverbs 21:2 shows us that there is one standard of what is right, and it's God's standard. Well, if it's not already obvious at this point, I'm sure you will notice a theme emerging as we consider what the Bible has to say now about purity, about whatever is pure. And I want to direct you to the second stanza of Psalm 119, which is titled Bet. Now, it's spelt Beth, as you can see behind me. And it's titled Bet. It's pronounced Bet because that is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You can see it next to the word Beth or Bet. Let me read this to you. It's Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Now, church, you may know this already, but for those who don't, you probably didn't catch this because you just heard Psalm 119 in English. Now, what's so beautiful about this entire psalm, and we only read a small part of it, and it's the longest psalm in the whole book. What you didn't realize is that every verse and every line of that stanza that we just read started with the letter Bet. The stanza before, verses 1 to 8, is titled Aleph, which is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and every verse and every line of that stanza begins with the letter Aleph. And after Bet comes Gimel and so on, all the way down to the final letter Tah. And this is written as a Hebrew acrostic poem, which I think adds a whole layer of beauty to the psalm that we couldn't catch before. And church, I love little facts like this about Scripture. They bring me joy, and I wanted to share that joy with you. It excites me to study Scripture when I can find little things like this out, and it encourages me to continue my studies into Scripture. And I wanted to share that with you, that joy with you, as we consider purity from the words of God through the psalm writer, likely David. The path of purity, he writes, is walked by living according to the word of God, which he goes on to explain further that it entails seeking after God with our whole heart, praying for help in keeping God's commands, holding on to the word of God in our hearts so that we wouldn't sin against God. You can hear a little bit of Proverbs 21 coming out, like what we read earlier. Continuing on, the writer's next process is to memorize the decrees of the Lord and recite them. Now, for us living under the new covenant, the New Testament, now that Jesus has come and died and rose again, paying for our sins and also defeating death, now that we are under the new covenant, that might look a little different, but what it could look like is memorizing Scripture, committing the Word to memory, knowing the gospel, knowing the Beatitudes, the fruits of the Spirit, knowing Ephesians 6, the armor of God. That's a great passage. That would look like committing Scripture to memory. And then David concludes by saying, he rejoices in, meditates on, considers and delights in God's word, ways, and decrees. To summarize what it is that God is telling us regarding how to live a life of purity through the words of the writer, he's saying this: don't just know the Bible, but church, delight in it. Delight in knowing the Bible. Now, whatever is lovely is very similar, I think, to the section we just read about whatever is pure. You see, when we considered whatever is pure, the encouragement was to do and to delight in doing. And lovely is similar, as lovely is used to describe something that is beautiful, that, as the Merriam-Webster says, to elicit love from its worth. And I believe that lovely pertains to doing what God delights in. Doing what is lovely in the eyes of God. I have a passage here from the Amplified Translation, Psalm 147, verse 1. I think it's beautiful. Listen to this. Hallelujah. How good is it, or how good it is to sing to our God, for praise is pleasant and lovely. See, church, doing what is pure is meditating on the Lord's word and keeping it in our hearts and delighting in keeping God's commands, which includes singing and worship. And this is what is lovely to God. I want to move on here to whatever is admirable. Now, this one can be a challenging one for two reasons. It might be the easiest one for you to consider, and it may be the most difficult one for you to consider. You see, the way we define admirable is an action that is deserving of respect. And this can sometimes be a hang-up for Christians, as there is a risk in us of going beyond humility and meekness and verging upon self-deprecation, where we believe that, or where one may believe that nothing they do is worthy because they are but a lowly sinner. And while that is true on our own, as a Christian, as a disciple, you have the Holy Spirit within you who is equipping you to do the work that God has given you. And to be self-deprecating of yourself is to be deprecating to the gifts that God has given you, the gifts that Holy Spirit has equipped you with, and the work that God has given you and chosen you to do. If you find yourself in that position, pray that Holy Spirit would reveal to you the work that he has for you, and then do it admirably. Not seeking recognition, that's different. Let me explain in 1 John 3. I think it gives us a great look into how to live admirably. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. You see, living admirably is not living so that you are recognized for your sacrifice. Rather, what we read is that living admirably is living like Christ lives. It's loving like Christ loves, sacrificing like Christ. There's a story that I want to share with you quickly in Acts chapter 5. A lot of you have probably heard this before. Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe those names ring a bell. And what happened was they were around at the beginning of the early church in early Acts there. And the members of the church, they were selling off their homes, their land. They were bringing that money then to the apostles and laying it at their feet, all of it. They would sell their home and give all of the money to the apostles for the church. Ananias and Sapphira noticed this, that there was admiration in doing this, that it was an admirable thing to do. Now, they took it a step further. See, we talked about taking it a step further the other direction, where one may avoid admirability altogether. But Ananias and Sapphira took it another direction, where they sought after it so badly that it no longer became admiration, but it was greed and arrogance, as they wanted they wanted this recognition. And so they sold land and gave money to the church, not all of it, a portion of it, but told them that it was everything because they wanted people to admire what they were doing, or rather to recognize them, to get recognition for it. And in doing so, they died right there at the feet of the apostles. We have to be sure that as we pursue admiration, we realize that admiration is not recognition. Christ, the way Christ loves is an admirable love. I want to share with you now a verse in Ephesians 24 and 25. This is what it says. This is shared at most weddings or in at least most premarital counseling sessions. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, the love that is being described here is admirable love because it is loving as Jesus loved. Jesus submitted himself to the will of God, which was to give himself up to the Jews, to the Jewish leaders and the people that wanted him killed. He submitted himself to that because he knew that it was God's will. And he loved them so much that he let that happen, that he gave himself up for them. You see, both wives and husbands are called here to admirable love because both are called to love like Christ. I think it's important as well for us to identify admirability or admirable behavior and Christ-likeness in each other because it spurs us to continue the pursuit of Christ-likeness. Hebrews 10, 24, 25 says this, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all things, and all the more, as you see the day approaching." We are called to live admirably, to love admirably, and to identify admirability in others. This next section, excellence or excellent and praiseworthy. See, as I read this passage over and over and over, this part began to stand out to me as almost a personal encouragement to the reader. Each word before came with an air of inward self-reflection. And that is very important because through inward self-reflection, we are able to better ourselves, see where we are weak, and grow in those things. It pauses here, though. And it says this, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, there's a pause. And it comes across, I think, twofold. It seems like a conclusion that wraps up all of the previous whatever is. But I believe that it serves a second purpose, and that is to take our head out of this inward self-reflection and encourage us and put us into a time of godly exaltation. This is an incredibly helpful and wise encouragement from Paul to the church of Philippi. You see, Paul recognizes that self-reflection is very important. Like I said, so that we can learn where we are weak, lay the words of God on our heart, commit them to memory, and become thankful for where we are and what we have. You see, Psalm 139, 23 to 24 says this, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Paul also recognizes that there is a danger in staying in this state of self-reflection, whereby instead of through prayer and meditation, we heal and we fix these areas of weakness, we can become trapped in our own minds in this cycle of inward self-reflection that can become self-centeredness. And so he is encouraging us that, yes, self-reflection is incredibly important because that's how we grow. But always remember that we can't become self-centered, as we need to focus on what is important, and what is important is God. There's a healthy balance, and there's joy in that healthy balance between inward consideration and outward expression. There is joy in obedience. There is joy in this next action statement putting into practice. It says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And sometimes a sermon like this can sound like a bunch of rules. In Christianese, we may call them commands, commandments. But I don't believe that these rules restrict us further. Rather, they grant us greater freedom, just like how we read in John 8, that those who don't follow the Lord are actually slaves to sin. Right? They have been captive by the devil to do his will. And so what they believe to be freedom in doing whatever you want isn't actual freedom, but it is being a slave to sin, a slave to their own flesh. Friends, there is freedom in following the words of Jesus. And we are called to do just that, to follow the words of Christ, not just to listen to them, not just to read them. We are called to be doers of the word. Friends, listen to the words in the book of James, chapter 1. Starting on 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, will be no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing. Church, there is pure joy in doing the word, in the doing of the word of God. There is pure joy in obedience, in putting into practice. There is pure joy in living a godly life, a life that is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. And there is pure joy in putting into practice all that we have learned, received, heard, and seen from God. And when we do, the God of peace, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, will be with you. And you will find joy in living a godly life. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we come before you today, having considered what your word has called us to do. Lord, I pray that you would spur us on to be encouraging of one another. Lord, that we wouldn't seek recognition, that we would walk the path of purity, that we would lead each other and those who do not yet know you into the truth. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't get caught up in a cycle of inward self-reflection without ever looking to you and praising you and thinking about what you have done that is excellent and praiseworthy. Lord, I pray that we would have an outward expression as well as the inward reflection. Lord, I pray that we would learn that healthy balance. And God, I pray that we would not just be hearers of the word or readers of the word, God, but that we would be doers of the word. Lord, reveal to us, reveal to those around us, and speak into our lives through Holy Spirit what it is that you have for us to do. Because, Lord, we are your servants. We delight in the doing of the word. We delight in doing what is lovely in your eyes. So, Lord, reveal to us today what it is that you want us to do. Lord, bless our steps as we walk. God, I pray that you would fill the people of Summit with the spiritual gifts, all of the gifts that they would need, God, as you can grant what is needed at a certain time. Lord, I pray that we would be sensitive to that we would be able to discern in each other what gifts are available, where we can serve, how we can serve, how we can honor you, Lord, with our actions. Lord, I pray that this wouldn't just be an opportunity to listen to the word, but God, I pray that we would follow this up by doing the word. Pray this all in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.